Well, Josh is going to come now and read for us from John's Gospel.
So our reading is from John chapter 1, verse 1 through to 18. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There is a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which enlightens everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him. Yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave them the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out, "This was he of whom I have said, 'He comes after me, ranks before me, because he was before me.' And from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, the only God, who is at the Father's side. He has made him known."
Well, if you have a Bible, please do open up to John's Gospel. It's going to be helpful for you to have chapter 1 open before you. We're going to be focusing on verses 14 down to 18 this morning, and it'll be great for you to follow along as you're able. I shared in the opening week of December that my goal here in the Sunday mornings building up to Christmas has been to confront you Sunday by Sunday in December with the wonder and the glory of the coming down of Jesus Christ, the Word of God, into the world. The reason for this is that I know you, like me, all week long and all December long have been being bombarded with lots of stuff that can dull the edge of our wonder at Christmas. And so, these mornings, we've been in John's Gospel, chapter 1. And the reason for that is because John has such a majestic opening to this Gospel, and we know that John's goal is to stir our faith and our wonder. He wants us to see the glory of Jesus coming into the world so that we will believe in him and embrace him and know life in his name. That's what John says at the end of his gospel. He gives us his purpose for writing. He says, "Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." So this morning again, as we come to look down from verses 14 to 18, I want you, even now, in your heart, to be praying, "Lord, open my eyes, the eyes of my heart, that I'd see what you want me to see of your Son here." God has given us his Word for a purpose. Here he wants us to see the glory of Jesus coming down into the world. He doesn't want us to miss it, and he wants us to be stirred in our hearts. He wants our faith to be strengthened. He wants us to receive life in Jesus, not the dullness of everything that can be like a big fire blanket on our wonder at Christmas. I said before, over the past few weeks, that this opening chapter of John's Gospel is really important to get if you want to understand what Christmas is all about. Recapping what we've covered, John so far has answered a who question and a why question. He starts off, who's at the center of it all? Jesus Christ. Who is Jesus? And he answers in the opening verse, Jesus is the Word of God, one who was with God in the beginning, who shares the very same nature as God. John uses this title, the Word, to convey the intimate relationship that Jesus has with the Father, whilst making it clear that Jesus is distinct from the Father. John went on in the first four verses to tell us that Jesus is the author of life, the one who sustains all of life and sustains all things. Jesus is the one in whom is light and life for all men. The why question that John has answered is simply, why did Jesus come down into the world? And John tells us he came to do something about humanity's darkness problem. In the Gospel of John, darkness represents humans away from God, not enjoying the light of God's joy and peace and his countenance, but instead away, outside, in the cold, in the dark, away from God. Darkness in John depicts pushing God away because you want to be your own master. And John has said this is a problem. By nature, we're blind to God's beauty. We push him away. We prefer darkness to the light. And in rushes insecurity and fear and pain and injustice and suffering in a fallen world and in our disordered hearts, bodies, and minds. John has said Jesus is the light that shines into the darkness. He's the one who can bring us out of the darkness of sin and insecurity into a place of rest with a new identity as sons and daughters of the living God. But what John hasn't answered yet in the opening 13 verses is this. How does the Word come into the world? He has said the light's shining in the darkness will not overcome it. He said the true light that enlightens everyone is coming into the world. He's told us the light is coming. He's told us why he's coming to do something about the darkness problem, but he hasn't told us how's he going to come. And that's where he goes now from verse 14 to verse 18. So in walking through this morning, I'm simply going to ask two further questions. Number one, how did the Word, the light, Jesus Christ, come down into the world? And second, what has the Word accomplished in his coming into the world? So there's our simple outline for this morning. Hopefully you'll be able to track along with me. Number one, how did the Word come down into the world? Look at verse 14. We're going to spend most of our time in 14 this morning. John writes, and the Word became flesh. Now, you've got to connect that straight away with verse 1. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Now, and the Word became flesh. Profound mystery there. And dwelt among us. There's profound intimacy here. And we have seen his glory. There's profound revelation here. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Now, I want us to slow right down here and just move through verse 14 clause by clause because every bit of it is so important. So let's look at this first clause. And the Word became flesh. You're going to have to think with me here carefully, okay? And this goes beyond us all. So let's just press into the mystery as much as we can. The divine Word, the eternal Son, the author of all life, by the power of the Holy Spirit, moves from his place of glory with the Father and is somehow fused with a cell in Mary's womb. Think of how the angel said this would happen when it was announced to Mary and she couldn't get her head around it. In Luke 1:34, Mary asks, "How will this be? How will I give birth to the promised Messiah since I am a virgin?" And the angel answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you, and therefore the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God." Let me say it again, the eternal Son who was with God and who was God, the God whom the highest heaven cannot contain, would become an embryo. Solomon wanted to build a temple for him. And he said, "Lord, will you really dwell in a temple made by human hands? The heavens, even the highest heavens, cannot contain you." And he becomes reduced to an embryo in Mary's womb. He grew and developed as any human does in the womb. The heart starts beating, the organs developed, the limbs grew, eyes opened, labor pains came, the baby was born, the Word dwelt among us. This is a profound mystery. Jesus Christ, the eternal Word of God in the incarnation, fully took on our nature, was preserved from the sinful nature of humanity, yet he took on our nature, save our sin, without losing any of his divine nature. This means Jesus Christ has two natures. One fully divine and one fully human. And they unite together in the one person, Jesus Christ. Not only did Jesus have a fully human body, but also a fully human mind, a fully human heart, and a fully human will. And he still has, as he is seated at the right hand of his Father. Jonathan Edwards, that great American theologian, reflects on the glory of the incarnation in an excellent essay entitled "The Excellency of Christ." You can find it online. I would really encourage you to read it. I would hedge a guess you'll have never read anything like it. Edwards writes this: "There is an admirable conjunction of diverse excellencies in Jesus Christ. In the person of Christ do meet together infinite glory and lowest humility, infinite majesty and transcendent meekness, the deepest reverence towards God and equality with God. In the person of Christ are conjoined absolute sovereignty and perfect resignation." Edwards simply points out the truth that Jesus Christ is truly one spectacular person. Now, I would just love to just spend the rest of my time this morning delving more deeply into the theology of the joining together of the human and the divine in Christ, but I don't know if you would get that much from it. So though there's much we could say about this profound mystery that can just fill our heads, what I want to do is just try to collapse what I would do and just bring it all down into concrete. Give us something, Steve, from this mystery, from this glory. Give us the rubber hitting the road. What does this mean for us this morning? Again, I could probably outline about 15 points, but I've boiled it down into just this one. Because the Word became flesh, we as Christians can say, like no one else in any world religion or world system, we can say that our God gets us. There's a saying, you cannot really understand someone until you've walked a mile in their shoes. Our God has walked a mile in our shoes. He knows what human tiredness feels like. Isn't that so encouraging? I was really tired on Wednesday evening, late on. So tired. And I remember just thinking, wow, Jesus knows what tiredness feels like. Have you ever come home from work at the end of the day and you're just exhausted? You're just absolutely beat down. You hardly have the energy to boil the kettle for your cup of tea. Jesus knows what human tiredness feels like. He gets you. You have a Savior who gets you in that moment. I find that so encouraging. He knows what stress feels like. He's familiar with grief and acquainted with suffering. Think about this. Jesus knows what it is to stand at the grave of a loved one and weep. He gets that. He knows what rejection feels like. He knows what loneliness feels like. He knows what it's like when lots of demands are placed on you. He knows what hunger feels like, thirst feels like. He knows what it looks like to be staring your own death in the face. The writer of the Hebrews put it like this: we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses. Or John Calvin beautifully put it like this: Christ has put on our feelings along with our flesh. An unincarnate deity doesn't connect with us in the same way as the God who became human. The conception of a God who never became man, like Allah in Islam, will not satisfy the human soul like the God who did. It's a quote from David Matthews. And the Word became flesh. I would encourage you, Christmas Day, just take a moment. Just ponder that. Next clause, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Now, what makes this clause, and he dwelt among us, so striking is that the language used here for the Word dwelling among us is the same language that God used in Exodus 25 when he commanded the Israelites to build a tabernacle, a big tent, so that he could come to live in the midst of his people. John is trying to help us see here. Jesus Christ is true God of true God coming down to dwell among his people in a much more personal way, in the tent of a human body. This is why Matthew tells us that one of the names for the Son born would be Emmanuel, which means God with us. You see, the tabernacle in the Old Testament, the tent that God commanded to be built so that he could dwell among his people and move amongst the midst of the camp as they traveled through the wilderness, that was only a faint outline of a much greater reality when God would come down in the tent of a human body to live amongst his people. Jesus is the true tabernacle, the true temple, the true place where God comes down to meet with man and where man comes to meet with God. John Owen put it like this. I think it was Owen. Jesus Christ places a hand on us in his humanity, and he places a hand on the Father in his divinity, and he draws us together. That's glorious. That's the cross. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. The next clause, we have seen his glory. Now, what does this mean? Was the Word walking around shining with some luminescent brightness? No, I think the key to understanding this clause is seen in John's unpacking it in the next part of the verse. Glory as of the only Son from the Father. There's the first time we hear the Son language. Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. What is the glory seen? It is the glory of God's attributes, his character, God's nature, namely that he is full of grace, gracious, compassionate, full of truth, or truthful, or faithful. And what John seems to be doing again now is reflecting back on God's revelation of himself to Moses in the Exodus, back in chapters 33 and 34. In chapter 33, verse 18 of Exodus, do you remember the account where Moses makes a bold request of God and says, "Now, Lord, show me your glory." And what does God do? He places Moses in a cleft in a rock, covers him over, and then he causes all his goodness to pass by and declares his glory, his goodness, and it is seen in the glory of his character or his attributes. God passes by proclaiming, the Lord, the compassionate, gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness. Now, those two words at the end of that revelation of the glory of God to Moses, love and faithfulness, in Hebrew are chesed and emet. Chesed is the word in Hebrew that means God's grace, his steadfast love. His emet is his truth, his truthfulness, or that he is true to his nature. So you can say faithful. Chesed and emet, full of loving kindness or grace and truth. I think John is reflecting on the revelation of the glory of God to Moses in Exodus, and now he's saying, we have seen his glory in the only Son that has come from the Father, full of grace and truth. That is why Jesus can say in John 14:9 to Philip, whoever has seen me has seen the Father. Or as the writer to the Hebrews put it, he is the exact imprint of God's nature. In fact, the writer to the Hebrews started his letter like this: long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. The incarnation of the Word of God was the ultimate display of the glory of the grace and faithfulness of God. The final word on the glory of the grace and faithfulness of God in the sending of the eternal Son to take on flesh, to redeem flesh. So there we go. John 1:14. How did he come, John? The Word became flesh. God became flesh. A man. Think of all the ways God could have come into this world. Isaiah prayed, oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down. He could have tore open the heavens and the whole earth would have thundered before him. And yet, humbly he comes in grace to identify with us in our lowliness. How has the Word come? The Word became flesh. He dwelt among us. We have seen his glory, says John. glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. But now we have to ask, moving into the second section, well, what has the Word accomplished in his coming into the world? And in verse 15, first, we have this little interjection as we hear again of the witness of John the Baptist. And that's there to make sure that we don't make a mistake and think that Jesus started to exist when he was born in the world. John in verse 15 is including John the Baptist's witness. John bore witness about him. He cried out, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me because he was before me.'" He existed long before me, John the Baptist is saying. But then John, the gospel writer, picks up the thought he left off at the end of verse 14 to present two accomplishments of the word in his coming, which are simply two sides of the same coin. So if you were to read the end of verse 14, the glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth, and then pick up at 16, and from his fullness, we've all received grace upon grace. The Word of God overflows with grace in such a way to bring new grace that is available to the world in place of grace already given. What does that mean? Look at verse 17. "For the law was given through Moses." That's your first grace. The grace of the law. The grace of the revelation of the glory of God to Moses and the old covenant people in the Exodus. The giving of the law, which included the tabernacle, included the sacrifices, included all the ceremonies, the great high priest, all these signs, outlines, types, revelation that God was providing a way that sinners could be made right with him. In the law, when God says, "Do not murder," it doesn't just give a command, it tells us something about the nature of God. He delights in the flourishing of humanity, not the extinguishing of it. And so the law was given through Moses. There's the grace of the law, the first revelation of grace. But grace and truth, and grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. The grace of the law, the grace of the revelation to Moses was only a faint outline of the substance of grace that would come in the coming of Jesus Christ. And so John writes, "From his fullness we have all received grace upon grace," or grace in place of grace already given. "For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ." So what has the Word accomplished in his coming into the world? He has made grace available for the world. And that grace is beautifully summarized for us in 2 Corinthians 8:9. What is the grace of Jesus Christ? There were a small group of us gathered on Wednesday evening at our midweek, and we just camped out on this verse in 2 Corinthians 8:9. If you were to ask the Apostle Paul, what is the grace that the Word has brought? What is this grace? Here's what Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 8:9. "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich..." Rich, that's the eternal Word in the beginning with God, sharing glory with God. He was rich in the glory relationship with his Father. "Though he was rich, yet," now don't miss this, "for your sake, he became poor." For your sake, he became poor. Why? "So that you, by means of his poverty, might become rich." Let's just reflect on this again. Forgive me, those of you who are here on Wednesday night, as this is repeating this a little bit. He was rich in glory in the beginning with God. Jesus was rich in that he was himself God. Yet for your sake, he became poor. The Word became flesh. The poverty of the weakness of human nature, the poverty of the stable, the poverty of the life of a man of sorrows who's acquainted with grief, the poverty of having nowhere to lay his head, the poverty of not enough money to even pay taxes to Caesar, having to get them out of the mouth of the fish, the poverty of the sweat in Gethsemane, the poverty of the cross, and the poverty even of a borrowed grave. For your sake, he became poor so that you, through his poverty, might become rich. Rich. Rich in the light flooding your darkness. Rich in the robes of righteousness. Rich in grace. Rich in your new identity as a son or a daughter of God. Rich in the simple truth that once you were far off, but you now in Christ are brought near. Rich in that once you were blind to the glory of God, but God in his grace said, let there be light, and you saw, and you came because he called you. He took you from your nothing, and he has made you rich. Rich in righteousness. Rich in an eternal glory that awaits you instead of an eternal hell. The Word has made grace available. And the other side of that coin is he has made God knowable. John summarizes the accomplishments of the Word in chapter 1, verse 18, with five words. Let me give you the whole verse. No one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side. Here's the five words. He has made him known. And this verse takes us right back to verse 1. The Word who was in the beginning with God. The only God who's at the Father's side. He's come down to make God known and knowable. That's grace available. Because of the Word, we can know God. Because the Word became flesh, we can have a relationship with God. If the Word had not become flesh, none of us would know God. That's how important Christmas is. Isn't it a tragedy of tragedies that the world has hijacked it and wrapped it up in tinsel and pushed aside the Word so that they can enjoy turkey? Well, his first coming is a coming of grace, but don't forget, there is a second coming, and that will be a coming of glory. When is the next time you read of the Word in the New Testament? Does anyone know? You don't have to shout it out. Just think. It's the book of Revelation. We get one more glimpse of the Word in our Bibles before the canon closes. And in Revelation 19, we get a revelation of the same Word of God coming, not the coming of grace, but the coming of glory, to finally put away all who have rejected him, to all who have chosen the darkness against the light, to finally stamp under his feet all injustice, all suffering, all evil, and all pain. And here's what we read in Revelation 19, 11 to 16. Listen to this. Carefully. John says, then I saw heaven opened. Behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. and he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. His first coming is grace. His second coming will be glory. This now is the day of grace. You can receive him now. The warrior who has pronounced war on sin and death and darkness and judgment and injustice, you can have him now and receive him as your Savior and your Lord to extinguish your darkness problem. And you in him, if you will receive him, will be given the right to come under his protective care. And you will be given the name a son or a daughter of God. But if you reject him and you die or he comes first, you will have to face him. And there will be no gentle Jesus meek and mild in that day. Isn't it solemn that every one of us will see him? And it will either be to be embraced and to join the Lamb as he leads out his own, or it will be to be on the enemy of the Lamb's side. If you reject him, you will have to face the warrior. Because the Word became flesh, these words of John's in Revelation 22 can be true for us if we will receive Jesus. Instead of judgment and facing the wrath of the Lamb, we will receive the joy and blessing of the Lamb who becomes our shepherd. And in that day, in the new heavens and new earth, John goes on to write, no longer will there be anything accursed, because the Lamb will have waged war on everything that is cursed. But the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the new city, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads, and night, darkness will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Yes, this is Christmas. And I hope you will know the joy of this Christmas, and every Christmas until you stand before the one who is at the center of it all and fall before him and say, King of Kings, my Lord of Lords. Let's pray together. Our Father, how do we respond to your grace? You're the one, Father, who so loved the world that you gave your only Son so that anyone, whosoever would receive him, would not perish but would have eternal life. Now is the coming of grace. Now is the day of grace. Oh, why would you push away this grace, the one who came into the world and bore our sin to destroy everything that would separate us from God, and to make us righteous so that we could go with confidence into that day where we will meet you, our God? If we do not have you, Jesus, though, we have no confidence on that day. So I just pray, Lord, that anyone here this morning or anyone who listens to this online would just now in their own hearts say, I want to receive Jesus. And that we would receive in him the greatest gift that Christmas gives to us, that you, the Father, gives to us, that you, the Holy Spirit, gives to us. And as we respond and sing now and then go into the rest of our day, help this word not just to fall away, but to stir us and focus us as we approach Christmas Day on Tuesday. And may we thank you continually in our hearts, because in the end, the Lamb wins. And we are ever grateful in Christ. Amen.